We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, Ephesians chapter 3. A couple of months ago, Carol and I were preparing to visit a church that was actually talking to me about a possible ministry position. And all the thoughts of a possible relocation, all of the angst, all the questions and uncertainty were going through our minds. And the night before, we were getting ready to take this trip, which is up to Maine, by the way. So you can imagine that just adds to the anxiety. In January, a trip in January up to Maine, a friend of mine calls. Really more of an acquaintance. I count him as a friend and really enjoy his fellowship and appreciate him greatly. A man for whom I have a tremendous amount of respect. But he felt led by the Holy Spirit of God to call me. And he just prayed with me over the phone. And as he prayed for me, as he prayed for God's peace and God's direction and just safety and travels and all of God's blessing over the course of that weekend, I felt incredibly encouraged. I felt blessed. I felt blessed in knowing that this man loved me enough to pray for me. But I felt doubly blessed to know that that love was ultimately from the Heavenly Father, who put it on the heart of that friend to call me and pray over me. How many have had a similar experience in the recent past? How many have been blessed by someone praying over you in that fashion? Anyone? Sure. It's a tremendous blessing. It's an encouragement. It's also kind of a challenge, isn't it? It's also a challenge in that it kind of puts everything back in perspective. And as that person prays over you, you think to yourself, I don't want to let this person down. I don't want to let my Heavenly Father down either. I want to move forward and be faithful to know that this brother or sister in Christ loved me enough to pray for me just further propels me forward in my desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage for this morning has that effect on believers. It's a passage that contains a prayer of Paul's for the Ephesian Christians. And of course, God saw fit to preserve these words for our benefit today so that there's no doubt in my mind that if Paul were alive today, that he would pray this same prayer for you and for me, for us here at Port Jervis. He would pray something like this, what we find in verse 14. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the songs that we have already sung that have brought to the forefront in our thinking, in our hearts, the incredible love, the amazing love that you have for us in sending your Son to be our Savior, to reconcile sinners, enemies, those who could have cared less, to come in and intervene in space and time and to rescue the rebels and make them your sons and daughters. Lord, we are here today as those who have known your grace, as those who have heard the gospel, as those who have been rescued from sin and death and been brought to the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. And we pray, Lord, that this meditation on your great grace and your great love for us, this prayer from Paul to the Ephesians, would be felt here today as if it's coming directly from the throne room of heaven into our hearts today. And may it change our lives. May it change our Monday as we head off into another week in fellowship with you and sharing the gospel with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, I'd like to just kind of introduce to you a couple concepts so we have a feel for the context of this prayer. I think that's important. I think it's important to note, first of all, who Paul was writing. The makeup of Paul's audience here was of mostly Gentile descent. That means these people were not Jews. Most of them were probably second generation or first generation Christians rather than second generation Christians. Paul seems to be writing these Christians knowing that many of them had been reached since his departure, since he had been a part of planting that church, he is now writing as if there's a new wave of converts, many of whom had not grown up in Christian homes, many of whom had not grown up in Jewish homes, many for whom all of this was brand new. The message of the gospel, the idea of being a part of God's family, the idea of having sins forgiven, being reconciled to God, this was all new, all fresh, and Paul is reminding them of some key truths. He is grounding them in some key concepts here, and he is now praying over them, wanting them to deepen in their appreciation and their experience of God's amazing love. While we don't have a ton of background on these individuals here in the book of Ephesians, I think it's probably safe to guess that they, like most Gentile converts in the early church in the first century, most of those first generation Christians came into the church with a lot of baggage. I imagine that their experience and their past was not too unlike some of the specifics we read of in Corinthians. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, he mentions a number of sins and a number of types of sinners. He mentions the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. He then goes on to say to these Corinthians that he's writing, not in this letter, but in another letter to another church of Gentile converts, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, the people that Paul was writing to here in Ephesians, the people he was praying over, they were coming into the church with baggage. They were coming into God's family with regrets. They were coming into God's family with shame. They were coming into God's family with ongoing struggles and temptation. Maybe some of you here today are sitting in church and you're wondering, can God's love help me? Can God's love help me overcome my baggage? If these people knew what I had done in my past, would they welcome me? I know God knows what I've done, but even that sometimes I struggle with. I doubt whether or not God could accept me into his family, whether God would really forgive me, whether God would really count me as a full-fledged son or daughter in his family. Maybe it's baggage from your distant past that still haunts you. Maybe it's baggage that you've accumulated in the past 24 hours. But you struggle. You struggle with this notion of being welcomed into God's family. Well, you're probably in need of this prayer, just like I'm in need of hearing this prayer here this morning from Paul. It's also important to note what Paul has been saying most recently here in his letter. As we think about the context of this prayer, it's important to realize that Paul has just spent some time explaining his current immediate circumstances of being in prison for preaching the gospel, of going through hardship as he fulfills the calling that God has given to him. And as I think about Paul's hardships and I think about Paul's current circumstances, I'm reminded of the fact that there's a lot of times when we need to be reminded of our position in Christ. We need to be reminded of God's incredible love for us because, like Paul, our circumstances don't seem to match up with our position in Christ. You ever been there? You ever been there where you're experiencing heartache and difficulty and poverty or financial or physical ailments, and you're looking at your life and you're looking at your circumstances and you're looking at what the Bible says about your position in Christ, and you're just seeing that these things don't seem to be matching up? And I think that's part of what's prompting Paul to pray this for the Ephesians. He's looking at his circumstances. They're looking at his circumstances. He's saying, listen, I know I'm one of the founding fathers of this church there in Ephesus, and I know that things don't look real positive right now, but I want you to know. I want you to know that God's love remains undiminished as he's about to pray for them. It's also worth noting, too, in setting the table for this passage, what's coming up in this letter. If you look ahead in chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see that Paul is about to tell these Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What's coming up here? Well, what's coming up here in Ephesians is the transition that Paul makes in so many of his letters from doctrine to application, from the Christian's position to the Christian's living out of that position. And this prayer here in Ephesians serves the hinge on which the entire letter swings. Paul is beginning to move again from explanation to application. And so whatever he's about to say here in this letter must be vitally important if these Ephesians are going to take their position in Christ and now translate it into action. And the same is true of us. The same is true for us here this morning. We need to understand the truths of this prayer. We need to grasp and marinate in and enjoy the truths of these prayers, this prayer here, if we're going to move from our position in Christ into letting that play out in action in our lives every day. We won't be getting into chapters 4, 5, and 6 here this morning, but if you get a hold of this message here from Paul to the Ephesians, then it'll help you study it out this week and apply those truths as you go from here. With all that in mind, let's look at some of the truths here in this prayer. Let's reread, for instance, verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. Paul begins, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Many commentators note how the prerogative to name something means that you have lordship or sovereignty over that which is named. We do that as parents, right? We understand that we have the prerogative to name our children when they are born. That is just one more evidence, one more demonstration, of our sovereignty over our children, right? We even give them nicknames along the way, too, don't we? They generally don't give us nicknames, at least not to our faces. But we give them nicknames, and that's just all one more way in which we demonstrate that we are in control of their lives, that we have sovereignty over them as their parents. There's certainly a play here in this passage, but I think there's more here as well. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes of God the Father's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul has just explained how the gospel of God's grace is making that a reality of uniting things in heaven and on earth. The implication is, I believe what he's referring to is the Jews, though God's people from the Old Testament times, are now being united into this Jewish Gentile mix here of God's work now under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And what he's wanting to impress upon them now, I believe, as he's talking about God naming all the families, is that this God that you're worshiping, this God that you're learning about, this God to whom I am bowing the knee now in prayer, is the God who has made you, Gentiles, you non-Jews, you people with all of your baggage, all of your regrets, all of your shame. You understand this. God is making you a full-fledged member of His family. The thrust of this passage is simple, that Paul is praying that these Ephesians will see themselves as full-fledged members of the family of God. They're not second-class citizens. They're not afterthoughts. And of course, the same can be said of you today. The same can be said of you today, Christian. Maybe you're coming in again thinking that, I'm just some Johnny-come-lately. I've messed up my life too much. God's never going to use me. Maybe I've squeaked in here by God's grace. But God's definitely kind of looking at me now as like, well, maybe I'll be in the basement of his household. No, God is not looking at you in that way. Paul wants you to see. Paul is praying that these Ephesians will see themselves as full-fledged members of God's family. That's something I try to impress upon my kids from time to time. I need to be reminded of myself as well. But as I look through the Word of God and as I read about the great saints of old, whether I'm reading about Abraham or David or Ruth or Mary or Peter or Paul, I need to understand, and you need to understand, that these aren't like the first string, and the rest of us are third, fourth string, we're part of the practice squad maybe. No, these people, loved by God, used by God, they're part of my family. They're part of your family as well. And I'm not any less loved by God than the Apostle Paul. God loves me. God loves you. God accepts you. God cares about you as much as he cared and cares for Abraham. You're a full-fledged member of the family of God. Paul wants them to feel that. He wants them to understand something else as well. Look at verse 16. He is praying that according to the riches of his glory, he, that is God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul is praying here for power for these believers. And notice what Paul believes about the availability and the magnitude of this power. It is according to the riches of God's glory. According to means it's in line with or in relation to the rich glory of God. Now, what do we know about the glory of God? Well, as we look into the Word of God, we see that from time to time, certain prophets, certain apostles are given glimpses of the heavenly throne room. And what happens when they're brought up into the throne room of God? Well, inevitably, they fall down on their face. They feel undone. They feel inadequate. They feel as if they're going to disintegrate before the incredible, majestic, incomprehensible glory of God. Paul is telling us here, though, that there is a way in which our being strengthened in our inner being corresponds to the richness of God's glory. Now, how does that work? I don't know, but I like to use my imagination and find little corresponding thoughts from time to time, especially from pop culture. And I thought of the Scream canisters in Monsters, Inc. Remember the Scream canisters? How many of you have seen Monsters, Inc.? You know how they never quite explain how a child's scream goes into the scream canister and then is translated into power to power Monster City there in the Pixar film. Right, but you know and you believe as you're working through it, obviously that's the key to powering the Monster City. I imagine that in some way God is able to take the glory of God, his own glory, and kind of bottle it up in these scream canisters, if you will, and send them down to earth so that then somehow in God's ability and God's power and God's grace, that glory translates into power in your life and in mine. How exactly does it work? I'm not sure. But Paul believes that it works. And Paul believes that there is a way in which the glory of God and the power displayed there can be translated down into your life and into mine. And of course, this glorious power is not just a scream canister. It's not an impersonal force. It's the Holy Spirit of God who is bringing that into our lives, Paul tells us. He is praying that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit, through God's Holy Spirit that indwells each believer in Jesus Christ. The same Spirit who is, as Paul tells us earlier in this same epistle, the guarantee of our inheritance. So he's already there. He's already indwelling all those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And now Paul is praying that we will be tuned into him in such a way that the glory of God and the power that radiates from the throne room of heaven will come down into our lives to strengthen, notice the priority here, our inner being, our inner being. This is in direct contrast, of course, to our culture. Our culture is not nearly as concerned about the inner being as it is concerned with the outer being, right? Very concerned, very much obsessed with outer beauty, with trying to postpone the ravages of time, trying to put off, trying to get the right lotion, the right exercise program, the right tuck, the right lift in order to kind of hide all the ravages of time. And some are able to put it off better than others, right? But eventually, even George Clooney and Sophia Loren are not going to be candidates for magazine covers any longer, right? They continue to put it off. We continue to see these folks that, wow, I don't know how they managed to look that good. But eventually, they're not going to be sought out for those magazine covers any longer. But for some reason, our culture and our world keeps buying into this notion that the outer being is what's most important. Of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our outer self is wasting away. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Many of us can attest to this, right? Our flower is fallen. Our blade doesn't look too hot anymore either, right? I was working the other day on the job site, hanging some soffits, doing some metal framing with light gauge steel, which if you've done any construction work, you know that's not really physically demanding. It's not. I'm just perched on top of a ladder, hanging a soffit, screwing, and all of a sudden I get this shooting pain in my arm. I'm like, what's that about? What's that about? I'm not even doing anything super rigorous right now. I'll tell you what it is. The flower fell a few years ago, and now the blade isn't looking too hot either. The outer man is wasting away. The good news of the gospel is that God allows us to continue to grow, to continue to flourish, to continue to improve spiritually in our inner being, in that which is most important. So Paul is praying here for God to give the Ephesians an eternal perspective that once gained will enable them then to tap into a power source that the world knows nothing of. The world knows nothing of that eternal perspective. They continue to pursue the outer being. And you and I, there's nothing wrong with trying to take care of the outer being in moderation and doing what we can to be good stewards of our bodies. But we all know deep down inside that's not going to last. What's going to last is the inner being, and that can continue to flourish and improve through God's enabling strength. Now, at this point, someone might ask, well, what's this power for? What is Paul praying for this power? Why is Paul so concerned that these Ephesian Christians have this power? What's it for? Well, we need power for any number of things, right? We need God's power for overcoming temptation. We need God's power for an effective gospel witness. We need God's power when it comes to being discouraged through life circumstances. We need God's power when it comes to pursuing peacemaking among brothers and sisters in Christ. So there are any number of reasons why we might need God's power. But what does Paul have in mind here? Hold that thought, because we're going to get to that in just a moment. All right. It's very important that we understand what Paul is praying down power for here in this passage, because this prayer is continuing. The thought is developing, and we see that in verse 17 through the words "so that." The words "so that" in verse 17 signal to us that Paul is continuing the thought. He's one of those guys that likes to use long sentences, so you have to pay close attention. And that long sentence continues in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. By the way, notice that Paul, in these few verses here, has now mentioned all three members of the Trinity. He is praying to God the Father. He is praying for the Spirit's strengthening of their inner beings. And now he is praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Now, some might ask, well, doesn't Christ dwell in the heart of every true believer? Isn't Christ already there? Why does Paul need to pray for Christ to dwell in my heart if he's already there? Can I lose Christ? It's important that we understand that Paul understands that the believer, the true believer, is secure in Christ. That Christ accepts those who put their faith and trust in him and never leaves those who truly put their faith and trust in him. But Paul is talking about a different concept here. He's not talking about your position in Christ so much as your experience and your fellowship with him here in verse 17. John MacArthur explains it this way. It's not a question of whether Christ is in your life. It's a question of whether he's comfortable, whether he's at home there. You know the difference between being in a house and being at home? You can be dwelling in a lot of places and not be at home there. Many of you know that to be the case, right? There are places where you go and you visit. Maybe it's relatives, maybe it's friends, but you know you're not quite at home there. You know you don't have full access into every facet of that household. Maybe you don't want full access into every room, every closet of that household. But the idea here, the idea of dwelling, suggests that Christ is not just present in our lives through the person of the Holy Spirit of God, but that we are surrendered to Christ in such a way that he has full access into our lives. Now, this is Paul's prayer again for the Ephesians. And we said earlier, as I was talking about my friend's prayer over me, that his prayer was not just encouraging, but that it was also challenging. And this is challenging, isn't it? It's not a direct challenge, but the implication is that If I really want to get a hold of the power of God and experience it in my life, if I really want to deepen in my experience of God's love for me, then I need to be willing, and you need to be willing, to grant Christ access into every corner, into every dark niche of our house, of our lives, of our minds, of our habits, of our priorities, of where our thoughts wander when we are left to ourselves. Paul is praying here then that the Ephesians will, and remember, these requests are building on one another. Paul is praying that the Ephesians will trust Jesus to take full control of their lives, that they will, through faith, know that the Jesus who died on the cross for their sins can be trusted now with full access into every area of my life. To know that the God who would send Jesus into the world to die on the cross for my sins can be trusted now. And I'm not going to lose joy. I'm not going to be robbed of my fun by making Jesus the Lord of my life. But I will experience my greatest joy as I trust him enough to grant him full access into every dimension of my heart's thoughts and priorities. Notice that Paul's prayer request, though, is still developing. He hasn't actually finished his thought yet. And if he had been part of my high school English class, I'm sure Miss Bixler would tell him that he probably has to take some of these dependent clauses and to break them up into independent clauses. And for the sake of the reader, it's a little cumbersome. It's a little difficult to process. But Paul is not just rambling here. This is all very deliberate. Paul is praying here very carefully. Very carefully and very purposefully. He wants these people to be strengthened in their inner being with Christ at home in their lives so that, look at the second half of verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul wants them rooted and grounded in love. He wants them to understand what the foundation of all of this is. They're not performing. They're not building on a foundation of trying to do good works so that God will love them. They are rooted and grounded in love, and their good works should flow out of it. They cannot attain unto salvation. They cannot contribute to their salvation. They are lost, but they have been made alive through Christ. They have been the recipients of God's grace. So he wants them rooted and grounded in love, or rooted and grounded in the gospel. They're trusting in Christ alone. They have been loved. Just as John tells us in 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. He wants them to get that. But Paul's point here, though, is that while we may love him because he first loved us, he loves us more than we will ever be able to comprehend. Notice that Paul asks for strength again in verse 18. He's mentioned it earlier, strength for the inner being. And here's where that answer to the earlier question is given. Why do we need strength in this particular prayer? We need strength to understand just how much God loves us. That's a pretty cool concept, isn't it? Yeah, we need strength for overcoming temptation, for gospel witness, for pushing back discouragement. We need strength for all those things. But Paul knows that in order for you and I to really get a hold of God's love, he's going to have to give us the strength to comprehend it. That must be a lot of love, right? It must be a ton of love. Several years ago, we took a road trip out to the Northwest, our family. And we planned stops along certain key locations, Mount Rushmore, Custer State Park, the Badlands, Yellowstone National Park, and the Grand Tetons. And we stopped at one of the lesser known national parks. It's just a couple hours south of Rushmore. We'd never really heard much about it until we started planning our trip and looked at the travel guides. But it's called Wind Cave National Park. Has anybody been there before? Anybody else ever been to Wind Cave National Park? Okay, a couple folks back here. It's an incredible place. It's called a maze cave. Its tunnels crisscross each other in an almost porous fashion. Imagine a piece of wood that's been riddled with termites, and there's all kinds of little tunnels in there. But imagine it on like a square mile and a couple thousand feet deep. That is Wind Cave National Park. When we were there, we took an elevator a couple of hundred feet down, and we walked around in some of the larger, more accessible caverns, probably covered a total of only 50 to 100 yards in our journeys when we were down there. But as we were going through those caverns, which were magnificent, which were beautiful, and it's just an incredible, incredible place, the guide explained to us at that point, that was some 8 years ago, the guide explained to us that there were some 118 miles of tunnels that had already been mapped by spelunkers who had worked their way through the tunnels, some of which were like the size of a sewage drain. Just tiny little drains, you know, but people were crawling through with headlamps and knee pads and mapping all of these things out. Now, for some of you, this is already freaking you out because you're claustrophobic, right? Carol stayed up. She didn't do the Lackawanna coal mine tour very well. So we decided right then and there, now the wind cave is out for you as well. But I went down with some of the rest of the family. And the guide was just blowing our minds with these statistics. And then he informed us that the experts estimate that those 118 miles of caves mapped out already at Wind Cave only account for 1/10 of the tunnels believed to be in that network underground. Paul describes God's love here in a way that kind of parallels the exploration of Wind Cave National Park. You could say that when we're converted, we get down into those more accessible chambers of God's love. And it's glorious, and it's magnificent, and there is much to experience and much richness to enjoy right there on that little tour, if you will, that taste that we begin to have when we first are converted, when we first come to Christ. Then you could say that then as we grow in Christ, it's like we're spelunking. It's like we're getting to explore some of those additionally charted caverns as we get into the Word of God, as we make Christian friends, as we get aligned with a Bible-preaching local church. And if you're in this area and you don't have a local church, this is a great one to consider. So you get starting to explore these tunnels, if you will, of God's love, and you begin to learn more and more about the majesty of who He is and what He's done for you and how much He loves you. But then, there's no exhausting those trails, is there? There's no exhausting those tunnels. You'll, in this lifetime and on into eternity, you'll never get into a point where you'll say, okay, that's enough. I've got it. I've gone deep enough. I've experienced enough of God's love. No, you can keep exploring. And if you know Christ, you will keep exploring God's love in an ever deepening joy for all of eternity. I remember leaving that park there. We had two car seats at the time. The twins were just babies. And I remember leaving that park with the distinct impression that I want to come back here someday. I want to come back here someday when the boys are older and we can leave Mom on the surface again. And we can sign up for some of these extra tours and we can get the headlamps and the knee pads and grow through some of these other tunnels that have been mapped out. Paul is essentially praying here that these Ephesian believers who had begun to explore some of those more accessible caverns of God's love, if you will, that they would carve out the time, that they would see the desirability, that they would further explore and experience more of God's incomprehensible love. The final stage of this request then is found in the last half of verse 19. Paul prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Paul is praying for inner strength, for these people to be rooted and grounded in love, for Christ to be dwelling there in their hearts, so that they will deepen in their appreciation of God's love, and knowing that as they deepen in their appreciation of God's love and their experience of it, they will be more like Jesus. They will be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what the fullness of God is all about, right? Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:29. He talks about us being predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The fullness of God, Christ's likeness, to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. And that process begins right here and right now. It will not be attained until we're in our fully resurrected state. But here on this side of eternity, we still get to enjoy progress and grace and growth. So Paul is praying here that God's love and their experience of it will propel the Ephesians forward in the Father's plan to make them more like Jesus. I began this message referring to that friend's prayer for me. And I can tell you that after he prayed for me, and after I knew how much he loved me, and as I contemplated afresh God's love for me, I wanted to be more like Jesus. I wanted to move forward in my Christian life. This passage also brings to mind the types of conversations that many a parent has had with a son or daughter. Many of you have had these types of conversations with your sons and daughters. I know because you have a group that's called POPs, Parents of Prodigals. And you know what it's like to see that son, to see that teenage daughter struggling with God's will for his or her life. You know what it's like to see the turmoil, the battle raging within their soul. And you know all the angst and the anxiety and in some cases even the anger as you're seeing the world begin to get its talons into your child. And you're wanting to see him, you're wanting to see her wake up to the realities of God and who he is and how much he loves them. And you want them to experience your love. You've prayed over them. You've prayed for them. That's the kind of incredible love that God has here for you. A lot of times I think we forget, as parents even, as we know what it's like to have that desperate longing love for our children. We forget God has that same kind of love for me. Only take all the angst, take all the anxiety, take all the angry outbursts out of it, purify that love, and then multiply it exponentially. And then I'm beginning to see that's the kind of love God has for me. And that's the kind of love God has for you. Do you believe that? You believe that? You want to experience more of that this week? Meditate on this passage. Meditate on this prayer and know that this is the heart of God. This isn't just the heart of Paul for the Ephesians. This is the heart of God for you. He wants you to know how much he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this prayer from Paul to the Ephesians and from your heart to ours. We need to hear this prayer. I hear this prayer. We need to be strengthened to better understand your love. We need to be better surrendered to better experience your love. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to deepen in our experience of your love this week. Remembering all the while, Lord, there's nothing we can contribute. There's nothing we can do to make you love us more, and there's nothing we can do this week to make you love us less. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his death, his burial. We thank you for his resurrection, his triumphant reign, and his promised return. Till that time comes, Lord, then please, please help us. Help us to better understand and live in light of your great love. We'll never exhaust it, Lord, but there's more for us to experience. In Christ's name, amen.